Brother Andy's passing out the handout, and you'll notice on the handout that it says that we are in ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. So far, we've looked at part one, what is the church? We've looked at part two, church structure. We've looked at part three, church leadership. Part four, church membership. This is part of our larger study on systematic theology. And I will tell you this, most systematic theologies do not spend this much time on the doctrine of the church. But this is a passion of mine because over the years I have learned the value of having a right church structure because of the dangers of having a faulty church structure. And so because this is a perpetual Wednesday night class and we're in no hurry, I've just been going slow. I hope that's okay. I mean, I hope we're not in a rush to get through this, because tonight we're going to talk about something. Brother Andy said earlier, Christianity cannot be based on emotions. Well, brother, we're going to talk about an emotional subject. We're going to talk about worship. And there really isn't a subject when it comes to church life that inspires more emotional feelings in people than worship, and particularly the subject of music. Next week, I, as Brother Andy was teaching, I was thinking about what he was saying about the Word of God and being the lighthouse and being the foundation. And I actually wrote a lesson in my mind. And I said, you know what? We're gonna make this two parts, but not this. Next week, we're going to add an in-between lesson on music. Because I think what most people don't realize is the importance of the music of the church being in line with the Word of God. And so, in the midst of all this, sometimes I add a little, like, so next week will be part 5A. And that'll be what we're going to do next week. It's just in my heart. You know, I lead the worship here, and I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to do that. And I think to talk about the subject of music. But just that being said, tonight we're going to discuss worship as a whole, not just music. It's important to understand that worship includes more than music. Dr. R.C. Sproul went to a church one time, and he was the guest speaker. When he was getting ready to stand up to preach, the pastor came up and he goes, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, that was a great worship time. And now that worship has ended, we're going to have Dr. Sproul come and preach to us." And Dr. Sproul came up and he said, "No, worship has not ended. We are now going to worship through the preaching of the Word of God. We're going to worship through the study of God's Word. It's not ending because the music ends." So I do think that there is a misunderstanding of worship as being only music. In fact, this is how you often hear it. You hear somebody, they'll say, "I love my church. I love the worship." What does that always mean? It always means the music, right? Almost everybody who says that is saying, "I love the way they sing," or "I love the way everybody says, I love the choir," or "I love the praise team." When they say, "I love the worship," it's typically not the 15, 20 minute pastoral prayer or the 45 minute sermon. You know what I'm saying? It's typically the music when they say that. And so we have confused worship with only music. So tonight I want to talk about the elements of worship. I am by nature a systematic thinker. I categorize everything. This frustrates my wife, because my wife doesn't tend to think in terms of categories. She tends to, you know, weave things together. I do not weave. I have a category for this and a category for that. It's like, I'll come home from work. "Did you think about X, Y, or Z today?" "No, because I was at work. I was thinking about work while I was there. And now that I'm home, I'll think about that, because that's in the work category and I got my home." And you know what I'm talking about? It's like houses, a house with rooms. My mind thinks this is in this room, right? And this is what's dangerous, right? Because the bad thing is sometimes God gets put in a room. And that's a whole other sermon. God should be in all the rooms, but you know, sometimes we relegate God to a closet and say, "You stay there. Let me go take care of business." God's everywhere. But as I said, I'm a systematic thinker. And so when I think about worship, I think about worship in the same way I think about theology. I think about it systematically. And I think about worship as the elements of worship. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the elements of worship. Now, I'm going to get my board over here. When we talk about the elements of worship, we're talking about ultimately those things that make up the Lord's Day service. Now, even using that language is somewhat obscure for some people because some people don't call it Lord's Day worship. They'll just call it Sunday worship, right? But why do we use the term Lord's Day? Anybody know? Does anybody know?
Early church did.
We see it actually in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we know from the external literature that the Lord's Day at that time in history was not the Sabbath or Saturday, but it was how the early Christians designated Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day because, we see this a lot in second century literature, because that was the day the Lord rose, right? So they called it the Lord's Day. And so the church has consistently worshiped on the first day of the week since the beginning, since the early church. We have celebrated the first day of the week, not the old Jewish Sabbath, but the new Lord's Day. And there is some tie together, but it is not the same thing. And you've heard me make that argument before, that the Sabbath of the old covenant is not the Lord's Day of the new covenant. We have a new day for a new covenant, and we worship on this day. And when we were, and by the way, that should not be optional. The idea that Christians have the option, there's no such thing biblically as a lone wolf Christian. The whole idea of I worship on my own. And I hate it when I hear people say that. They say, I don't need to go to church. I can worship on my own. And I say, well, certainly you can worship on your own. But where do you get the idea that you don't need to worship in the corporate body? Where do you get the idea that you don't need the body? You know, Paul says, the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Right? Because if the body were just a hand, where would be the sense of hearing? If it were just an eye, where would be the sense of taste, right? The body needs the whole body. And there's a time to gather together. And it's not any time we want. We come together when God calls us together. And I do believe that's another reason, and this is maybe a conversation for another time. I believe Sunday is sanctified because we see that's when the early church met. Jesus rose on that day. That's the day John was in the Spirit, and he called it the Lord's Day. And that's the only time the possessive Lord is used for anything other than the Lord's Supper. The term Lord's with the possessive, L-O-R-D apostrophe S, meaning to own or to be possessed by, right? The only two times we see the Lord's is the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. That's the only two times in the New Testament that the possessive is used. So this day is sanctified. It's special. It's set apart. It has a purpose. And the purpose is for the gathering of the saints to come together and to worship. But what do we do on this day? What do we do? What are the things that we're called to do? Well, that's going to be the subject of today's lesson. Four truths about worship that are found in Scripture. These are on your sheet. I'll read them to you, and then we're going to go back and I'll expound on each one, but I'll read them first. Number one, worship is the highest priority of the Christian. Number two, worship is regulated in Scripture. We'll talk about what that means. Number three, worship is not about us. Who? That's a whole sermon. And then number four, worship is an activity of believers. Now, none of those, you might say, sound very profound, but I hope that as I expound them, you'll understand the profundity of them. So let's go back and look at number one. Worship is the highest priority of the Christian. It could be argued, and I think with very much merit. That wasn't good English. Let me try that again. It can be argued with great merit that the most important occupation we will have in the new earth is worshiping God. That will be the chief focus of our existence for eternity. In fact, how many of you know what is the chief end of man? Well, that's one way. There's a couple of different ways that it's written, but where does that come from? It's the catechism, right? The chief end of man is to love, or you could say to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's another way of saying it. But the point is that we're going to be in God's presence forever. Revelation 21 says what? The dwelling place of God is with man. That's the way it was in the garden, right? He walked with them in the cool of the day. He came and he fellowshiped with them. There was no separation. Then came the fall. Now there's separation. They're kicked out of the garden. The first act of excommunication was get them out of there. And they're separated from the presence of God. And now we have the whole narrative of redemption that happens, beginning in the first part of Genesis, going all the way through to Revelation, culminating in the cross of Christ, that great once-for-all act of sacrifice where the Lord Himself gave Himself for our sin. And we see that act of redemption. By the way, the Bible is very easy in the grand scheme. It's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the four main parts of the biblical story. God created, man fell, God redeemed, and God will restore. That's the meta narrative of the Bible. And so we're in the redemptive part now, looking forward to the restoration. But when it's restored, it's going to be worship. That's going to be our main occupation. Now, will there be other things in the new heaven and the new earth? Yes, but it's all going to be centered around that chief occupation. In fact, I want to say this. We do many things in the church. We evangelize, we disciple, we fellowship. But might I tell you that all of it is centered in the idea of worship. Let me give you this thought. Evangelism is meant to make worshipers. Discipleship is meant to mature worshipers. Fellowship is meant to motivate worshipers. It's all centered in worship. Why does evangelism exist? Because worship doesn't. There's people out there that aren't worshiping God. They should be. We go and tell them. See, people get the wrong idea about evangelism. People think going out to evangelize is to keep people out of hell. And that is a partial motivation, but the main motivation is there's a God who deserves your worship. I said this a few weeks ago. I was at a music festival. I was asked to sing. Our worship thing, a worship team went and sang at Set Free. They had a music festival and we sang. We sang the song, Though He Slay Me. That's based on the book of Job. Even though God slays me, yet shall I worship Him. And I said, even if God didn't save you, He would still be worthy of your worship because He's still God.
That's right.
People can't wrap their minds around that. But God isn't worthy of your worship because He saves you. God is worthy of your worship because He's God. Now, the good thing is He does save you and He loves you and He cares for you and He condescends to redeem you. But He deserves worship because He's God. That's the key. God is God. We have such a small view of God and therefore such a small view of worship. You want to say?
Oh, I was coughing, but I will say. I think a lot of times we lose fact in the worship that God has not only saved us from something, the eternal punishment, but God has saved us to something.
Yes, absolutely.
And that to something is to worship and enjoy it forever.
That's right.
So it's from and to.
Yeah, we are saved to glorify Him. So that is the highest priority. I'll say this. People join the church, and it is important that we find our place in the body where God has gifted us. Right? We've had several new people join recently, and I'm very grateful. And we want to help people find where God has for them to be in the body and what gifts they have. We want to connect and help them to not only learn what God has given to them as a gift, but how that would function here. But the thing that everybody can do is come worship. The thing that everybody can do is be here consistently to worship. Remember what we talked about last week? What should the church expect and what should you expect from the church? What was one of the things the church should expect, if you remember? That you're going to be here to worship. When we're not here, there's a seat that is unfilled and there's a voice that is unheard, and that's missing. And so this is why the whole COVID thing, the idea that, well, we'll just do church online. that's just not church. I mean, I'm thankful for technology that we can continue to be connected, but it's not church when we're not together. The very word church means the assembly. So I'm stuck on number one like I always do. Let me move on because I'm going to tell you I'm really going to get stuck on number two, because worship is the highest priority of the Christian. Number two, worship is regulated in Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? In the history of the Reformed faith, I hate to even call it the Reformed faith, it's a Christian faith, but particularly within Reformed theology, there is something called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. And the regulative principle of worship basically means this, that the elements that exist within our worship should come from the Scripture. They should be commanded by the Scripture. Therefore, the Scripture becomes the regulator of worship. And the other position is often called the normative principle. There's two competing thoughts. The regulative principle says you can only do in worship what God has commanded. The normative principle says you can do whatever you want as long as it's not forbidden. You understand? They're two vastly different positions. I've got a guy who I love. He's a very dear friend of mine, and he wants to debate this subject on my podcast. So we're probably going to do this at some point because he's a sweet man. He's a minister. He's Gordon Conwell. Student, so he's certainly no fool. I mean, he's very intelligent, but he takes more of the normative principle, and I take the regulative principle. I don't think it's going to be a nice conversation, but let me explain where the real heading comes in. The real issue comes in is, okay, has God commanded that we stand when we sing? No, there's no command to stand and sing. So somebody would say, well, then by doing that, it's not commanded. It's not part of the regulative principle. Or, for instance, did God command that we use a projector on Sunday morning? And to project the slide, of course not, right? Because the Bible was written before electricity. So somebody would say, see, that's violating the regulative principle. But it doesn't. And this is where people have a lot of difficulty, because the regulative principle is not concerned with the secondary means, but rather with the primary elements of worship. For instance, here's where it would come into play most specifically. Has God commanded us to pray? Yes, He has. So therefore, prayer is an element of worship that must exist because God has commanded it and it's regulated by God. Right? Has God commanded that we have interpretive dance? No. Now, somebody may say, David.
Thank God for that.
Well, I thought you were going to go to David dancing before the Lord. And somebody may, right? But is there a command in Scripture that we dance before the Lord? No, not specific. So that would come under the area of, well, what if we did do it? Would we be wrong? Well, the normative principle will say no, because it's not forbidden, right? The regulative principle would say yes, no, we should not do that because it's not commanded. So the regulative principle at that point becomes more restrictive. And that's why a lot of people frown on the regulative principle, because they say, well, I want to have freedom in worship, freedom to express myself. Well, here's where the issue really comes to bear, is when we see people using their freedom to express themselves in worship in the Bible, it usually doesn't work out well. Yes, sir.
Would the regulative be considered legalism?
Well, that's one of the conversations. That's going to be hopefully part of the discussion, the dialogue we have about this. Because that's where the question arises, right? Like, should we, for instance, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the wonderful Spurge everybody loves, Charles Spurgeon did not allow musical instruments in the church. He didn't allow the organ. He didn't allow the stringed instruments. There, because he said this. He said, it's not commanded in the New Testament, which it's not. There is no command. There is in the Old Testament the use of instruments, but it's not commanded in the New Testament. Therefore, we are a New Testament church. It should not be. And so he took the regulative principle so far as to say that it would forbid the use of instruments. And Spurge's, say Spurge like we were best friends. Spurgeon's, the wonderful Dr. Spurgeon, he wasn't a doctor actually, but he should have been. He said the voice, that's the instrument. Actually, the person is the instrument, and the voice is how we sing and make melody unto God, and we shouldn't include instruments. And they didn't. Spurgeon would come on Sunday. He would walk. He had two levels. The bottom level was where he would lead the music, and then he would climb the stairs to the pulpit where he would address from the Word. He had a stairwell leading to the pulpit. So he started by leading the songs, and then he would come upstairs and lead the preaching. So even in that, there was a certain sense in which music was under the Word, and there was sort of a visual of why they were doing that. But is it legalism? I don't think the regulative principle is legalism. I think it's an attempt, if I were defending it, which I will be, I think it's an attempt to not violate God by imposing upon Him worship that He does not desire. All worship is not godly.
We would.
No. I'm not.
How it related? I couldn't even ask the question as it related to Norman.
Normative principle. Yeah, and I wasn't saying you were. I'm saying.
I should have asked both.
Yeah, no. And I hope I didn't seem like I was, arguing. No. Yeah, I think that somebody could look at the regulative principle and say, yeah, that seems legalistic because you're not allowing certain things. But I think that we have to be careful what we do allow. And that's where the regulative principle comes in. How do we know what to allow in worship? Well, if God commands it, then we know it's allowed. God commands the preaching of the Word. God commands the singing of songs. God commands the praying of prayers. God commands the taking of communion. These things are part of worship because God commands them to. But are there other things? Think of that, like, think of a modern church that allows for, well, interpretive dance is a good example because that is done in churches. But what are some other things that you've seen done in churches that you would say that's really, that's not something that I would think would be biblical? Can anyone think of an example? Blow whistle. You guys blow whistles?
No.
Oh, okay. No. By the way, for those who don't know, Miss Charlene, it's so good to have you. That's Pastor Rod's wife, and I'm so glad you used to get to come to see us a lot more. Now we don't see you as much anymore. I'm glad you're here tonight.
Yeah, but there's a church that they do that during the so-called worship. They blow whistles and run around the church.
Okay. That's, I've never heard of that. Yes. I'll give you an example. You mentioned blowing the whistle. It reminded me of something. There was a church near here where on Super Bowl Sunday, the worship service began with the blowing of a whistle, and the pastor ran up to the chancel and caught a football and spiked it on the chancel. Brother Wood, I still have a job.
That's great.
If I ran in and caught the football and spiked it, I think the elders would want to have a meeting with me. Yes,
sir. Don't want to quench the Holy Spirit.
That's right, and that's what's often said, right? You're quenching the Spirit. By not allowing that type of self-expression, you're quenching the Holy Spirit.
So good.
Yes.
So, in the regulative principle, people would say that take the normative side, they would say it's legalistic. The other way, people would say you're antinomian. You're lawless. You blow whistles, you spike the football. So, remember those terms, we made those terms up. Normative, regulative. So, just a thought, because that's what they'll do. They'll shoot one way and shoot the other way. when you get.
Yeah, I think Mark Dever is, he wrote Nine Marks. You've talked about Mark Dever before. He has a good quote, and I have it in my notes here. He says, corporate worship is too central to God's purpose and redemption for him to leave the specifics of it to the likes of us. And basically what he's saying is it's not up to us to decide how God should be worshipped. If we want to know how God should be worshipped, we should start with the Word. And in that sense, I would fall on the regulative side. And but I do know that there are people who take the regulative principle so far that it does become legalistic and to such a way that would, like, for instance, there are people who only believe, and we're going to talk about this next week because I'm going to do the lesson on music. There's the three that we're going to look at next week, the three positions on music. One is that you should only sing psalms. That's called exclusive psalmody, meaning the only songs that God has regulated are the songs that he wrote. So you should only sing the psalms. And that's called exclusive psalmody. We're going to look at that next week. Maybe we'll sing one of those because a lot of people never have sang a psalm as a song. But there's whole hymnals that have all the psalms. It's called a psalter. You can get it. It has that. The next would be those who would say hymns only. And typically that is those who would say up until the mid-50s, God's music was perfect. And then in came the contemporary music and messed it all up. And everything that's been written since the 50s is bad. And I'm not trying to be crass. A lot of people think there's a certain point at which like the perfect music. And then everything after that was bad. And that was actually pretty common about 20 years ago. It was, you were either a hymn church or a modern church, and there was really no blending, right? The whole idea of blending, which is what we try to do, we try to do some of both. And that's the third position, is really the idea that there are some good new songs and there are some good older songs, and trying to do both. So we'll talk about that more next time. But ultimately, when we talk about the regulative principle, it comes down to the question of what elements should go in. So quickly, this is actually, if you look down on questions for discussion, we're going to jump down and come back. Very quickly, what are the elements of our worship service? Can anybody tell me right away, what are the elements of our service? What are things that we do every time we gather? Scripture. Right? So we read Scripture, and that's independent of the sermon, right? Paul tells us, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So we think that it's valuable not just to read what we're going to preach on, but to read whole chapters of the Bible. We read a whole chapter of the New Testament right now, and then, of course, because I'm preaching in the Old Testament. If I was preaching in the New Testament, we'd read a chapter in the Old Testament. So that's sort of the way we do that. So reading of Scripture, that's one. You said communion, surely, right? So that's an element of worship.
Prayer.
Thank you, brother. And we have, and I don't want to do this, but I could do a whole lesson on different types of prayer. Because there are invocational prayers, there's benedictory prayers. There's prayers of confession and repentance, and there's prayers of, what do we call it? Intercession, right? There's all kinds of different prayers. And so prayer by itself, there are different types of prayers that are called for. What's other things that we do? We give. Thank you. Yes. So we give. That's another part of worship. Preaching, right? Absolutely. The proclamation of the word. What else? We sing. What else?
We greet.
And honestly, I'm glad you mentioned that, Dan, because a lot of people wouldn't see that as an act of worship. But we are called to greet one another with a holy kiss. Ready? No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. We're called to extend the right hand of fellowship, right? So that's what we do now. We no longer kiss. COVID cut all that out. So we greet one another. So these are elements of worship. Are there others? Well, we could say baptism, but that's not an element of every service. But baptism would certainly be an element of worship. When we did the baptism 2 weeks ago, it was It was an element of worship. What else?
Benediction.
Well, that would be under prayers, but yes, that's part of it. Yes. I think we got it. I'm trying to think myself. Is there anything that we've left out? What, Ashley, you got a thought? Okay.
Fellowship after worship, would that still be considered worship since we are fellowshipping with other believers?
I think that we could say there's a sense in which we're worshiping, but the benediction ends the service. There is a time where we are that holy time where from the moment we pray at the beginning to the moment we pray at the end, that caps or parentheses that moment in time. So I do think that there's a special sanctity in that.
Would you take a minute and just explain why we move the announcements?
Oh, okay.
I think that plays into it.
I don't know if you guys noticed last week, but I did the announcements at the beginning, which was different. Part of the reason why I did that was because it got to the point where it felt like every service was ending with a little mini business meeting. And I want us to end on the word. I want us to end on the prayer, that final benediction, where it's not interrupted with some kind of, well, don't forget the jamboree, or don't forget the karate class, or don't forget this or that. And Brother Gary talked to me like about putting some more stuff on the screen so we have less announcements. Because when we come together, it shouldn't be like a business meeting. It should be a worship service. And from the moment we begin to the moment that we end, it should be all focused on God and focused on what we've come to do. So yeah, that was the reason why I said, hey, I've just preached the word for almost an hour. We've just taken the elements. And now I'm talking about business. And I don't want to do that. Yes.
Recently, you've been praying before the service starts, praying for the service.
Yes. Yeah. And that's key as well. And that's something I want to mention to you, Jack, because you've started reading some more. I want you to, and I guess I can tell you this privately, but pray when we do that, because we want to start with prayer. Like pray and then read, or read and then pray. But that begins by going to God and saying, God be with us today as we worship.
We can never pray enough.
That's right. You can pray 15 times throughout the service. You notice I pray right before I preach every week. Even though somebody prayed right before me. What I always say, keep me from error, fill me with the Spirit. You know what Spurgeon used to pray when he climbed those steps? He said, God, I need the Holy Spirit. God, I need the Holy Spirit. God, I need the Holy Spirit. That's what he prayed to himself, because he knew he couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit of God as he went up those stairs to preach. And so I do think that the scripture regulates worship, because all these things are commanded. Now, what if somebody came up next week and said, hey, here's something the scripture commands that we're not doing? Well, we'd have to consider that, right? But where do we get the primary commands? I think in the example of the church in Acts, specifically Acts 2:42, if you're familiar with that passage, remember Acts 2:42? Turn in your Bibles. We'll look at that one very quickly. Acts 2:42. Sister Ann, you have it?
Yes.
Will you read it for us, please?
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers.
That's right. So notice that doesn't mention all the elements, but it does give us some foundational ones. They continues in the apostles' doctrine. What is that? That's the preaching and teaching of the word. Right? And they continued in the breaking of bread. I think the breaking of bread there is more than just the meal. I think that refers to the Lord's Supper. I think an argument can be made for that. And the fellowship, which goes back to Ashley's, is fellowship an act of worship? Yes, but I think the fellowship is the gathering. That's what we're doing. We're gathering together. And prayer. So I think those four things sort of set the foundational things, and then we see other things. In Ephesians, speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's the command to sing. Christians have always been a singing people. And we are to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so those are the elements. And this leads us, if you'll indulge me for just a couple more minutes, I want to finish this. Because number three is that worship is not about us. And we're going to talk about this next week when we talk about music. But for tonight, let me just kind of tell you what I mean by that. Modern worship has been consumed with entertainment and experience. It's all about entertainment and experience. It's all become, what do I want? How do I know that? Because people will leave and they'll say, I didn't enjoy worship today. What's my response? Well, thank God we weren't worshiping you. I mean, not to be ugly, but, you know, what do you mean I didn't enjoy worship today? Typically, I didn't like the music. Almost always, that's what it means. Or the sermon was too long or too difficult. I have had people tell me, oh, your sermon was 5 minutes too long. 5 minutes. For a guy who preaches for almost an hour, that's a little bit tough to swallow. If 5 minutes is really what turned you off. But when we look at worship, we come to worship God. This is why I have to give up myself, because I'm the worship leader as well as being the primary preaching elder. I have to give up myself because I come in, I'm like, man, I really want this. But it's not about me. It's about taking the people of God to the throne of God. What's best for us? Not what I want. And that's for all of us. And finally, number four, worship is an activity of believers. Why would I say that? Because the church has become, especially the modern church, and I don't mean to just beat up on modern church, but the modern methodology typically is referred to as seeker sensitivity. And seeker sensitivity says this: you should build the worship service around the unbeliever. That the unbeliever should be made to feel comfortable. You've not heard? Okay, yeah. But I don't know if you said, okay, I couldn't hear you. But that's the way a lot of people, they say, this is what we have to do. We have to make the service as comfortable for the unbeliever as possible so that when they come in, they feel like they want to come back. I think it is true to say this. Unbelievers should feel slightly uncomfortable. And under the Word of God, among the people of God, it shouldn't feel right at home. There should feel a sense of urgency in their heart that this is different and convicting very much. I'll read my note here. While unbelievers who come should be welcomed and hear the gospel taught, we must never tailor the service around their perception of what they want. The goal is to glorify God, not satisfy the flesh. And so if our worship is intended to satisfy the flesh, then we have missed the mark. Our worship should be to glorify God. Now, that does not mean that we don't do songs we enjoy, because we do songs we enjoy. That doesn't mean we can't have a nice-looking sanctuary, because we have a nice-looking sanctuary. It doesn't mean we can't worship in a way that is in some ways individual, because some of you, when you worship, you raise your hands. Some of you do not. Some of you, when you pray differently than others just by the way you stand. My favorite way to pray is on my knees. Actually, my podcast tomorrow is on the subject of prayer, and I talk about when I was a little boy and I used to sit at my dad's feet, you know, and like sit between his feet and watch TV. And a lot of times I'd turn around and put my head in his lap, and that was very soothing and comfortable. And so like at night when I pray, I get down on my knees, I put my face on my mattress, and it's like I'm at God's feet. Right? And sometimes in worship, I just want to get down on my knees and do that. I don't normally though. Maybe I should more. But there is a sense in which there is some individual comfort with that. I raise my hands and some people are like, whoa, did he just become Pentecostal? No, I didn't, because the Pentecostals didn't invent that. The Bible talks about raising holy hands, right? And so there's a lot of things we can talk about, and we will talk about some more next week. But the most important thing to me is what we are doing what God wants? That's the question of the regulative principle. How do we know what God wants? His Word tells us. Should our worship service be based around what He wants and not what we want? Yes, because we're worshiping Him and not ourselves. So ultimately, that's the goal, right? Is to do what God wants. And if we're not doing what God wants, we should ask ourselves who we're really worshiping. Is that helpful? Good, let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for this opportunity to be talking tonight about your word and your worship. And I pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways, Lord, that we will carry what we have learned with us, and ultimately that we would know that we should worship you the way you desire to be worshiped. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.